So we are in the fourth and final chapter of the book of Ruth. And when we were praying before the start of the meeting, we always pray for the meeting, we pray for God's blessing upon the place. Francis was talking about God's unseen hand working in the life of Ruth. And that unseen hand is God's work of providence. And it's interesting, the events recorded in the book of Ruth occurred during a dark time of Israel's history, the days of the judges. And still, despite this darkness, we see the providential hand of God at work in the lives of the faithful. And, you know, every book of the Bible has something to tell us about God. And no matter how dark your days may be, God is still at work in your life. Providence is the foresight, the guidance, the care of God in the lives of his people, whether it is seen or unseen. And the providential hand of God will be seen in this chapter, not through some miraculous healing, not through an angelic appearance, not through a mighty sign from heaven, but through something as mundane as a legal transaction. God can work through the mundane. And God would work through this legal transaction, this everyday event, to save a woman, to save a family, to save a nation, and to save the entire world. Something as small and as mundane as this. And how? Because there were two people, Boaz and Ruth, who walked humbly, obediently, and faithfully before their God. That's all it took, was two people that walked faithfully, obediently, and humbly before their God. And do you want to see the Lord move powerfully in your lives? Do you want your life to make a difference that impacts the world? Then all you need to do is live like Boaz and Ruth, humbly, obediently, and faithfully before the Lord. That's all the Lord requires of you, and he will work providentially in your life to do great things. So, last time we saw that Ruth wanted to marry Boaz, and Boaz wanted to marry Ruth. And Ruth had called on Boaz to redeem the name of Mahlon, her dead husband, by marrying her and bearing a son in the name of Mahlon. And Boaz had accepted the request. But he had to go through a legal procedure before it could happen. So early morning, before anyone had got up, Boaz arose, sent Ruth home to Naomi with 6 measures of barley, while he went to the city gate. And this speaks well of Boaz's character, because when he was called to stand upon the word of God, he did not hesitate to obey. He arose early and eagerly pursued the will of God. This is one of the signs of a good, godly man, and woman for that matter, that you are eager to pursue the will of God. You don't hesitate, you don't procrastinate, but you rise early. Are you somebody that is eager to follow the Lord, who are swift to walk in obedience? Do you rise up early, or do you procrastinate and delay? There's always something else to do before you come and spend that time with the Lord. Let's endeavour to emulate the character of Boaz here. So verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend. Sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. So in ancient Israel, the cities all had a gate complex. And this would be an entrance passage into the town, and it would also be a defensive military structure. But what it would also be is the civic forum of the city. It would be the hub of city life. And I just wanted to illustrate this to you with some pictures here. There was an Israeli city called Lachish, and here we've got an illustration of what the city gate looked like here. You can see how people walked up. There was a gate complex before you got into the main city. There's another picture there down in the corner to show you what it looks like now, where people walked up. There was the gate complex, and there were some chambers here. And the chambers is where commerce happened. It's where legal matters were decided, where people would buy and sell and all manner of other things happened. Here we can see a little bit close up and a reproduction of these chambers. And a very typical structure is they would have six chambers. 1, 2, 3 here, then 1, 2, 3 there. And so in different chambers, they would carry out different bits of business. But this is like, I want to say the town hall, not quite the town hall, because so many different things would occur there. But the open spaces of the gate complex hummed with activity. You know, the town's elders oversaw legal matters. Kings publicly sat down and took counsel. And if you were a prophet called upon the Lord to be able to proclaim a message, that's where you would go, because that's where people would hear and you would have the greatest influence. Town people came and went, they bought and sold here, and they were even tried and executed here. It was a place where justice was carried out as well. Here's another one. This is Giza, showing you the six chambers. This Giza is something that Solomon built. So this is a gate complex that Solomon constructed. And you know, we've got various different examples of what happened in these gate complexes in Scripture. In Genesis 23, we read about how Abraham bought a burial site for Sarah, his wife, at the city gate. In 2 Samuel 15, we read about that's where Absalom came, met with the people of the city, and he stole their hearts as he settled lawsuits at the gate. In 2 Samuel 19, we read that King David held public audiences with people at the city gate. And Joshua 20 talks about how if you were guilty of manslaughter, you would flee to a city of refuge, and it would be in a city gate complex that you'd have your case heard and justice would be carried out. Indeed, criminal acts were judged by the elders at the city gate. There's another example here. This is Megiddo, the kind of mountain fortress. And I think I've got another picture in the corner there showing you what it's like. And again, you can see how people would go up, and there was this complex here where people would carry on their business. Now, the city gate of Bethlehem wouldn't have been anything grand like Megiddo. It was just a small, insignificant town. But it would still be the hub of the place where business was carried out. And so we read, Boaz went up to this gate and sat down there. Now, the fact that Boaz went to the city gate indicates to everybody that he has some business he wants to transact. And when a person sat down, it signalled he was ready to do business. And we read, behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So Israel operated on an agricultural economy. The fields, the cattle, were kept outside the city, so all businessmen would pass through the gate complex as they went out to the fields to look to their cattle, to look to their crops, or to oversee the workers working in the land. So he knew, if he got there early enough, the guy he wanted to speak to would eventually pass through. And sure enough, the guy he sought turned up. Now, the man Boaz sought was an unnamed close relative. Now, we haven't been using that word close relative. We've been calling him a kinsman redeemer, which is what some translations choose to call them. And the kinsman redeemer was a close relative whose responsibility was to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, danger, or in need of some way. And there were four ways this could be outworked. Buying the family member out of slavery. They'd gone into indentured service. They pay to get them out of indentured service. They would redeem their land, which had been sold. So they'd lost their land, sold to somebody else, but the kinsman redeemer would buy that land back so it stayed in the family. They would also act by avenging the person after they're being killed. And also, in exceptional cases, marry the childless widow of the relative to ensure the family name carried on. And we're going to see just two of those carried out this morning, the redeeming the land and carrying on the family name. Now, when Boaz sees this man, he says, come as my friend, sit down here. Now, that word friend is the word poloni almoni in Hebrew, which means nothing to you, but would be better translated Mr. So-and-so. It just means Mr. So-and-so. If you look in your footnotes, it might even say Mr. So-and-so. But this is an anonymous nobody. He doesn't have any name. And you know, it's interesting, this man has the potential to upset the course of both Ruth and Boaz's life, yet in God's eyes, he's just an incidental character. He's a Mr. So-and-so. Do you have it there? No, you don't, all right. Now, why? Well, when God is in control, he can overrule according to his eternal plan, and that's what we're going to see happening here. So we're told Mr. So-and-so came aside and sat down, and he agreed to engage in the business transaction that Boaz had in mind. In verse 2, and he took 10 men of the... Oh, bad time to get a phone call, eh? Okay, where were we? Yes, verse 2. Well, no, we've done verse 2. No, yeah, verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So Boaz gathers a court of 10 witnesses, and these elders will serve as judges on the business transaction he wants to carry out. And he wants to make sure these things are properly overseen. Now, the Mosaic law calls for a minimum of 2 witnesses for a matter to be agreed. But the fact that Boaz calls for 10 witnesses indicates how important this matter is to him and how he wants to be clear and he wants a clear and accurate record of all that takes place. So we read on in verse 3. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech, and I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. So Boaz appraises Mr. So-and-so with the business at hand. Naomi's in possession of land belonging to her deceased husband Elimelech. However, she is in the process of selling the land, and Boaz offers the first option on the land to Mr. So-and-so. Now, my translation says sold, suggesting it's past tense, it's already been sold. Some other translations might say selling. Selling would be a better translation. Certainly verse 5 makes it clear that the land isn't yet sold. I think the NIV translates it well. It says, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So Naomi had been back in Jerusalem for something like 3, maybe 4 months. And she arrived back in the time for the harvesting of wheat and barley. However, no crop had been sown on the land of Elimelech, so nothing had been reaped. There was no profit to be made from her land this year, and she and Ruth were in abject poverty, and the only way that they could survive was by selling this land that belonged to Elimelech. So who knows that when a sale is motivated by need, that the price is going to be cheap. This land is going to be cheap, and it's going to be an attractive proposition to anybody who wants to buy it. You know, when Israel entered Canaan, the Lord established an equitable distribution of the land between all the tribes and all the families within those tribes. And the land was the means by which an income was derived and a family was supported. And if you had no land, that meant no income, which meant that you were going to go into poverty and slavery. And it's for this reason it was a provision of the Mosaic law that the allotment should always stay within the family, and there would always be the right of redemption. You could buy the land back. Do you know it's interesting that half of England is owned by 1% of its population? Figures show that if the land was evenly distributed between the entire population of England, every person would receive just over half an acre of land. That's about 8 tennis courts. Now, it wouldn't be very easy to support yourself on just half an acre of land. But if a family pulled those half acres together, then you'd have enough land to be able to support yourself as a family. There's enough land in this country for us to be self-sufficient if just 1% of the population were willing to give up what they got. The thing is, even if you had this land, all you need is a bad harvest or a disease to blight the crop or the cattle to die, and you're in a tough spot. And you might find yourself then in need, and your only recourse is to sell that land, and then you find yourself operating in service to somebody else with no hope for change. But the possibility in Israel, this possibility in Israel was something the Lord wanted to guard against. He didn't want people to be in a place where they couldn't support themselves. So where the law, there was something called the law of redemption. Now the law of redemption meant that you could always buy back land that had been sold. And we read about this in Leviticus 25. I won't read it for you, but it basically meant that a kinsman redeemer, a close relative, could always go up to land that had been sold and say to the person, "I want to buy that land back," and they would be duty bound to sell that land so it could go back to the rightful owner. Of course, you'd have to be sold for a fair price, but redemption was a legal matter, and provision was made for a person and their land to be redeemed. That's why Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He would be the perfect embodiment of redemption when he brought us out of slavery into the full inheritance of salvation. And this is the scenario that is being played out in Ruth. Naomi has no option but to sell the inheritance of Elimelech, yet before it falls into the hands of someone outside the family, Boaz has purposed to operate as a kinsman redeemer. However, first option must go to Mr. So-and-so, who is a nearer relative. Now, the unspoken matter of this business venture is not only the redemption of the land of Elimelech, but the redemption of the family of Elimelech. There is no long-term sense in redeeming land if that family has died and they can't work it. So you need to have the name brought forward as well. And the redemption of the family name would be accomplished through marrying Naomi, typically, siring a son with her that would carry the family name of Elimelech. Now, it's possible Naomi was beyond childbearing age, but whatever, Naomi had passed that right on to Ruth. Ruth would have the responsibility of carrying on the family name. And Ruth was married to Mahlon, the son of Elimelech. Mahlon, though the rightful heir to the land, himself had no son to pass it on to. Yet Ruth, being Mahlon's widow, could bear a son through a surrogate, a kinsman redeemer, and that son would be the source of redemption for Elimelech's name. He would have Elimelech's name. Sorry, hard work, I know. Boaz knows this, and he's not only willing to be a kinsman redeemer for the land, but he's willing to be a kinsman redeemer for the name also. But what we also know is that Boaz loves Ruth and regards Ruth very highly. And likewise, Ruth loves Boaz and regards Boaz highly. This is a match made in heaven, a perfect solution to an unfortunate problem. Yet Mr. So-and-so stands in the way of their happiness. And so when the offer is made, what's his response? Well, the second half of verse 4 says, "If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." So Mr. So-and-so shows no hesitation in accepting the offer. And who can blame him? It's good land at a good price. This will increase his productivity and his wealth. Who wouldn't go for this deal, right? For those of us who are rooting for Boaz and Ruth, this is the worst possible outcome. All the hope, all the desire, all the love that has been building is dashed down in a moment and your heart sinks. But as we all know, because Daniel's read the chapter to us already, the full details of the business transaction haven't been fully outlined yet. Verse 5, "Then Boaz said, 'On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.'" So Boaz relays what must be the surprise clause of the business deal to Mr. So-and-so. Boaz is not simply brokering a deal for Naomi, but for Ruth the Moabitess as well. And they are not only looking for the redemption of the land, but for the family name of Elimelech as well. In other words, this is a package deal. And if someone was to act as kinsman redeemer to Elimelech, you had to take the lady as well as the land. Now one might think Boaz is playing the shrewd businessman here, offering the good deal before catching the man out with a conditional clause. I'm disinclined to think that way. I suspect Mr. So-and-so grabbed the deal before the full terms could be declared. And I don't think there was any guile or contrivance on the part of Boaz at all. Let's remind ourselves of the character of Boaz. He has been nothing more than an outstanding example of a God-fearing man. He has exceeded the requirements of the law when it came to providing for the poor. And he has shown the utmost care for his fellow man. And let's cast our minds back to chapter 3, to what Boaz said to Ruth when she uncovered his feet on the threshing floor. In Ruth 3:13, it says, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down till morning." Boaz was completely submitted to the Lord, and he was completely submitted to the law. I believe he regarded Ruth highly for her spiritual devotion to God. I believe he had grown to love Ruth. I believe he wanted to marry her with all his heart. But I also believe the Lord was first in his heart, and he was willing to sacrifice all that he wanted for what the Lord wanted. He was willing to lay it all down. You know, Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ. He's a type of Christ. And I kind of think that this legal transaction is Boaz's Gethsemane. I believe that on the inside he's sweating drops of blood because he doesn't want this other kinsman redeemer to take this deal. But there's every chance he could. And he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. But as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "I think the spirit of Boaz is, yet not my will, but thy will be done." Are we willing to lay down our heart's desire on the line for what God wants? If you want to be used mightily by God, you need to be prepared to lay down your heart's desire for him. You need to climb Mount Moriah with your Isaac. You need to go to the city gate with your Ruth. You need to be prepared to lay it all down for Jesus. So, yes, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. You know, the theme of the book of Ruth is redemption. Naomi is redeemed from backsliding and bitterness. Ruth is redeemed from widowhood and paganism. Elimelech is redeemed from losing his name and his inheritance. The kinsman redeemer is the one who would perpetuate the name of the dead. You know, when Elimelech died, the land and the name went to Mahlon. When Mahlon died, the land and the name went to his son. But without an heir, both the land and the name would be lost. If the kinsman redeemer married Ruth and bore her a son, that son would be considered the son of Mahlon, and he would inherit both the land and the name of Elimelech. That's what's on offer here. That's the package deal. So verse 6. "And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." And this is the news that everybody has wanted to hear. Mr. So-and-so, the nearer kinsman redeemer, declines the right of redemption. This is a legal renunciation of rights, which enables Boaz to claim the rights for himself. And the reason he gives is simple. I cannot redeem it. This is not an unwillingness to redeem. This is not a prejudice against Ruth being a Moabitess. This is quite simply an inability to redeem. Now, while there was a responsibility for a kinsman redeemer to act on behalf of a family member, there was no legal obligation to redeem the land or the name of Elimelech. Mr. So-and-so is not failing in his duties here. He is simply not in a position to honour all the requirements being asked of him. When he says, "lest I ruin my own inheritance," the chances are he would have to borrow from his estate to purchase the land. Which is all well and fine when you can work that land and make money from it and recoup your costs. But when you know that Ruth is in the bargain, you've got to support other people, and then when Ruth has a son, you've just got to give that land to the son. You've lost your investment, but also you've lost the money that you've used from your own inheritance to pay for that land. And it could quite possibly send Mr. So-and-so into poverty the same way that Ruth and Naomi were in poverty. You see, Mr. So-and-so is a picture of the law, and the law is unable to save an individual. Boaz is a picture of the Saviour. He alone is able to save. Boaz alone had the means to be able to save Ruth and the name of Elimelech. You know, there were four requirements for redemption. And for Boaz to qualify for the role of kinsman redeemer, he had to meet these four requirements. They were: he had to be a blood relative. Was Boaz a blood relative? Yes. He had to have the price to purchase the inheritance. And God had blessed Boaz with wealth. Plus, he had enjoyed a bumper crop, and God had given to him, as he gives to all of us, so that it can be used for his glory. So he had the means, he was able to purchase the inheritance. He had to be willing to buy back the inheritance, and he was certainly willing to buy back the land, and he had to be willing to marry the wife of a deceased kinsman. And of course, we know that Boaz loved Ruth and wanted to marry her. He was willing. Boaz met all four required qualifications, so the business transaction could then proceed. But as I said, Boaz is a picture of Christ. And Christ is our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer. And to be a Redeemer of mankind, he had to meet the same four qualifications. He had to be a blood relative. And Jesus left heaven, added humanity to his divinity, and he became a blood relative of mankind when he was born of Mary. He met the first requirement. He had to have the price to purchase the inheritance. The inheritance is salvation, and the price for salvation was the sacrifice of a righteous man. And Jesus alone held the righteous means to be a sacrifice to purchase salvation for mankind. So he met the second criteria. Third, he had to be willing to buy back the inheritance. And Jesus was very willing to buy the inheritance. It says in John 10, I laid down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He willingly laid down his life that he might gain an inheritance. Jesus paid the full price in his blood to purchase for us the inheritance of salvation. And then the fourth requirement, he had to be willing to marry the wife of a deceased kinsman. Jesus has betrothed himself to the church, the redeemed of God. He has given the church a dowry in the Holy Spirit. And the Father has fixed a day when Jesus will gather his bride so that they may be wed. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Our salvation has been bought and paid for. Our wedding is promised, and it will soon come. Jesus is our Boaz. So moving on to verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. So now we're introduced to an ancient custom that would serve as a confirmation that an agreement had been made. Now the writer of Ruth had to explain what this was, so clearly this custom had gone out of vogue by the time the book of Ruth was written, which is probably around about the time of David. And the custom came from the practice that when you took possession of property, you used to walk around that property, around that land. Your foot would touch that land. You might remember when in Joshua 1, the Lord said, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. So because your foot touched the land, when you're doing a land transaction, you take off the sandal that touched the land and pass it over. You know, it was a symbolic act. Now, some of the more big literature... Oh, no, I'm going to skip those notes. I'm not going to talk about those. The Lord does not apply... So, yes. Verse 8. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. Now, today, when we're agreeing a contract, we don't exchange sandals, we exchange signatures, don't we? And I've got to say, I do like the idea of this sandal being handed over. And, you know, the city elder perhaps takes this sandal and he keeps it as a public record of this land's transaction. much in the same way that a solicitor would take charge of the title deeds of a property. And I kind of imagine he goes back home and he's got a cupboard and he opens it up and he puts it in that cupboard. And as he opens it up, there's all these other sandals sitting on the shelves from all the previous actions, a bit like Imelda Marcus's wardrobe. Or it could be that Boaz kept the sandal. I'm not 100% sure. And maybe he had a safe at home where he kept this sandal. And I like the idea that a thief breaks into his home in the middle of the night, cracks the safe, opens it up, to find that the most prized possession that Boaz has is this smelly old sandal. But this sandal was the evidence that the land was his. But more importantly, this sandal was evidence that Ruth was his. This was like a wedding ring to Boaz in that sense. That's how important this sandal was. The sort of thing that we'd throw on the skip meant everything to Boaz. Okay, verse 9. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." So with this statement, Boaz seals the business transaction. He will purchase the land that belonged to Elimelech and his two sons, and he will acquire Ruth the Moabitess as his wife. And together they will perpetuate the name of Elimelech. And twice in his statement, Boaz calls for witnesses that he has acquired a wife. He wants public recognition by civil authorities that his marriage to Ruth is legal and correct. Boaz wanted a marriage that was publicly recognized. You know, many today dismiss the importance of a marriage certificate. And, you know, there's been three clear times in my life where I've come across Christians who are living together as if they're married, but without a marriage certificate, raising families, having children. And their argument is, we're married before the eyes of God. You know, David Guzik says, there is something severely lacking in a love that doesn't want to proclaim itself, that does not want witnesses, that does not want the bond to be recognized by the civil authorities. That love falls short of true marital love. And I agree. If you don't have a legal marriage certificate, you are not married in the eyes of God. You are in sin before God. That excuse doesn't wash with God. Boaz wanted a legal marriage. We should want a legal marriage too. Verses 11 and 12. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore of Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from the young women." So a matter of business with 10 witnesses is going to draw quite a crowd in a small city gate like Bethlehem. And when the transaction is complete, Boaz calls for witnesses twice. And everyone, being so invested in all that occurs, responds enthusiastically, "We are witnesses! We are witnesses," they say. And then after that, they kind of almost burst into spontaneous praise, and they pour out three blessings upon Boaz and Ruth, that the marriage would be blessed with children, that Boaz would prosper, and that the family would prosper. And I just want to look a little bit more closely at the first blessing, which is, "The Lord make the woman who's coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel." The first blessing seeks that Ruth might be like Rachel and Leah, who built the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah were the mothers of the nation of Israel, and Ruth would be the mother of the house of David, where Jesus would come from. Jesus would create the church. And how does Peter describe the church? As a holy nation. This blessing had a prophetic nature because they were saying, "We want you to be like Rachel and Leah, mothers of a nation, and Ruth would be the mother of the church, the nation, the holy nation." Have you considered who Ruth was? She was a Moabitess, and the Moabites were daughters of incest. Have you considered who Boaz was? Boaz had a mother called Rahab, who was a prostitute and the product of the wicked nation of Canaan. Yet Jesus Christ had the blood of these two women in his ancestry. He was willing to associate with the dregs of the darkest points of history. Why? Because no one is so far gone that they cannot be saved. God's grace extends to the whole of mankind. The question is whether you'll receive that grace or not. And so Boaz took Ruth, verse 13, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. They're married. The happy couple are married. Ruth becomes a wife, Boaz becomes a husband. And we're almost at the end of our story here. You know, Orpah chose to stay in the darkness of Moab, but Ruth forsook all for the light of God. And someone who forsakes all for Christ will find so much more in the light than they ever found in the darkness of the world. When Ruth arrived, she was a foreigner. When she began working, when she began gleaning, she considered herself the low-ranking servant or slave. When she proposed marriage, she was elevated to a higher status of a maidservant. But now that Ruth is married, she now has a new status as a citizen of Israel. Boaz has taken Ruth from being an alien and a stranger and elevated her to being bought free from slavery and becoming a bride. The same work that the Lord Jesus performs in our lives. He takes us from being an alien and a stranger and elevates us to being free from slavery and part of the bride of Christ. Boaz fulfills the obligations of a kinsman redeemer by giving Ruth a child that will both inherit the land and the name of Elimelech. But at this point, I don't think obligations have anything to do with it. I think they're just happily married. 14 and 15. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons has borne him." Before the marriage, the men at the gate pronounced three blessings. After marriage, the women pronounced three more blessings. The first blessing is one of thanks for the Lord's provision. "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative." Now this is not a reference to Boaz, but to the son that has been born to Ruth. This son is the means of redemption of the name of Elimelech. And they bless God that this son has come who will provide provision and security for Naomi in her old age. The second blessing is that this newly born son would be famous. May his name be famous in Israel. And sure enough, his name is recorded in the Word of God. How much more famous can you get? And then the third blessing is that Naomi would experience full restoration from her losses in life. May he be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons has borne him. At the beginning of the story, she was away from God in Moab. She came back and she had lost everything. She was full of bitterness and regret. But now we see her at the end, restored, nourished, healed, redeemed, restored. It's amazing the work that God can do in a person's life and the transforming effect. You know, the patriarchal society of Israel favoured sons. Yet the virtue and spiritual integrity of Ruth was so highly esteemed by the women that she was viewed as being better than seven sons. This is blessing indeed. You know, when Ruth left Moab, she bound herself to Naomi, she bound herself to Israel, and she bound herself to God. But now we see, through these women, that Israel has bound herself to Ruth, and God has bound himself to Ruth. Verse 16, "Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. The baby was brought from the house of Boaz and Ruth and laid in the arms of Naomi." She held her redemption in her arms. Much the same way as Mary held the source of her redemption in her arms. And she became a nurse to him. It does not mean that she became a wet nurse. It means she became a nanny. There would be a special bond of care established between this son and Naomi. Also the neighbourhood women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is an interesting turn of events here. The women actually name the son, and they call him Obed. And, you know, the son is biologically both Boaz and Ruth. Legally, he became the son of Mahlon, but Naomi became the foster mother, but then the neighbourhood named him. This was a community affair, wasn't it? Naomi would have a hands-on role of raising this boy, and it suggests some type of shared custody with Ruth, where she would be required to provide him care, affection, guidance, and discipline. Now, Obed means servant, so that's the name that the neighbourhood gave him. And Obed served as a redeemer for Elimelech, but Obed would serve as the forefather of the greater redeemer, Jesus, of course. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so we see here that this is a link, really, between the book of Judges and the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, because it provides a genealogy that leads up to David. And that's the genealogy that we end with. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez bought Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. The book of Judges ended chapter 21, verse 25 with this. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That was the problem. There was no king in Israel. What the book of Ruth does is it shows us the cure. Through Ruth and Boaz, the king would come, and the king would save the nation from the depravity, from the moral corruption, from the decline in the nation. Boaz saved a woman, a family, and a nation. Boaz saved a woman, a family, and a nation. And his greatest son, Jesus, would save the world. How? Two people, Boaz and Ruth, walked humbly, obediently, and faithfully before their God. That's all. Do you want to move? Do you want the Lord to move powerfully in your life? Do you want your life to make a difference that impacts the world? Do as Boaz and Ruth did. Walk humbly, obediently, and faithfully before the Lord, and see the wonderful things he does. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that which we've seen this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray that, Lord, you'd help us to walk faithfully and obediently before you. And that, Lord, we would not try to be great, but we would be submitted to you and allow you to do great things through us, we ask, to the honour and glory of your name. Amen.